chapter 28, and we're going to be looking at how this chapter in Matthew 28 is important. So what are some things that are important to you? Some of us value time. We are maybe always on time. We're never late. Perhaps we don't like to waste time. So time is important to some of us. Some value work. We put in an honest day's work. We do the best we can at our job. That's important. Some of us value money. We want to be good stewards of what has been given to us. Some value our home or our cars. We try to keep them up in good repair. We try to keep the house looking straight and neat. Some value details. We want to make sure that everything is in its place, that no stone is left unturned. I can tell you while I was typing up the sermon that Microsoft Word is a stickler about some things. It pays attention to the details. It considers it to be important. And so it reminded me consistently on the importance of grammar and spelling. But, you know, the list could go on. But the point of all of this is there are things that some of us feel as those things are more important than other things. But there are something that is important to all of us. How many of y'all got in the car and came here this morning? I did. Now, my two boys, they didn't. Noah and Josiah, they decided they'd walk down here. I told them, I said, go ahead. So they came, they went ahead and walked over here to the church. But the point is this. When you got in your car, I don't care how good that car runs. I don't care if you just got it tuned last week. I don't care, you know, you just had oil changed, whatever it was. You just had all these repair work done on it. Things in working order, it's great. What is one thing that is important about that car? What? Some would say the keys, okay. Gas, okay. Some folks, when they get in the car, first thing they want to do is what? Adjust the mirrors so they can see, right? And I'd say the one important thing is you can have your keys, you can have your car, you can have your engines, but if you don't have what in that tank, what is it going to do? Absolutely nothing. I don't care if you have the keys. I don't care how good that engine works. If you don't have gas in the tank, the car will not start. Now, for some of us that might have the electric vehicle, if the battery's not charged for your electric vehicle, the car's not going to work, right? Okay, so the point is there are some things in life that's important to all of us. And we're going to find out here in Matthew chapter 28 that it is important to all of us. Now, so unless you drove here this morning like Fred Flintstone, you're going to realize that there are definitely some things that are important to all of us. So in Matthew chapter 28, we see these three aspects, these three places, or whatever you want to call them. We see the resurrection, we see the conspiracy, and we see the commission. We call it the Great Commission. And without these things, Christianity is pale and powerless. It's pale and it's powerless. Before we get into these points, we need to remind ourselves as to what all has transpired up to this point in Matthew chapter 28. Last week we talked, and Friday we talked about the Last Supper with the disciples, where we had the communion, the Lord's Supper that was instituted. And at that Last Supper, Judas is one of those, is that one who was recognized as the betrayer. And Jesus and the disciples, they leave supper and they go to Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus and three of the disciples, they kind of separate themselves off. And Jesus goes and prays. One account in the gospel said that Jesus prayed so hard at that time that comes, and he comes with the religious leaders, and he comes with a crowd of people that are bent on arresting Jesus. And late at night, they bring Jesus before the religious council in a kind of makeshift trial. Of course, this trial finds him guilty. Jesus is severely beaten in the process. The council desired for Jesus to be executed. They didn't have jurisdiction to administer those kind of harsh judgments. So after a little political back and forth between Herod and Pilate, Pilate ends up allowing a judgment. But instead of finding him guilty, Pilate washed his hands clean of the matter and gave the people a choice. See, it was customary at that time to release a criminal during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the people chose a very well-known criminal named Barabbas to be released. And essentially what happened was Jesus took the place of this criminal named Barabbas. And I'm leaving out so many details in all of this, but suffice to say that during all of this, Jesus was severely mistreated. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was forced to carry his own cross that he was going to be crucified on. He carried it until he could no longer physically carry it any longer. And upon reaching the place of crucifixion, he was stripped naked. He was nailed to the cross, and he was lifted up in between two other known criminals. It was not long before Jesus passed away. In haste to have him buried before Sabbath, they came to break the legs of the criminals to speed up the process. But after realizing that Jesus was already dead, they decided not to break his legs. But instead, they took a spear. They pierced him into the side as confirmation of his death. He was then laid in a tomb that belonged to another man. It was a borrowed tomb. This man had not passed away yet, but he did have his arrangements made. He had his place picked out, so to speak. This man named Joseph of Arimathea. He allowed Jesus to use his tomb, but little did he know that this was only going to be temporary. It wasn't going to be permanent. And so I want us to read Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10 again. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing like white snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you.' And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see you.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for what you're doing for us, and I thank you for the love that you have shown us through Christ. And Lord, I thank you for what you're doing for us each and every day, not just because of your death, but because of also your resurrection. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we open up the Word, that we'll see that all of chapter 28 is so on there is our justification depends on it. Romans 4:25. You think justification, that's a really big word. It simply means the act in which a person is declared righteous or just before God. And I'm going to kind of pause on that for just a minute. Because without the resurrection, I cannot stand before God justified. That's essentially what that verse is saying. You can't leave out the resurrection. You leave out the resurrection, when you come before God, you cannot stand before Him justified. See, when I accepted Christ as my Savior at the early age of 9, I did not realize all the ramifications that entailed. But now that I am older, and I realize the depth of my sinfulness, I understand I come before God completely insufficient to save myself. And we all come to Him that way. We come to before God needing to be justified. And Christ's resurrection helps seal that deal. I can stand before God justified because of what Christ has did for me. I stand before God declared righteous, not on my own merit, but on the merit of the work and person of Jesus Christ. Resurrection proves He is the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, Christ calls the Father my Father and claims that He has authority from His Father to lay down His life and then also to take it up again. Christ is saying, hey, listen, I have authority to die on the cross. He says, I have authority to do that. But at the same time, I also have the authority. Life can be taken away, but that life can also be brought back. Jesus is saying, I have that authority to do that. According to 1 Thessalonians, Christ's resurrection assures the believer of resurrection, of your resurrection. As a believer in Christ, because He rose from the grave, as a believer in Christ, I can be guaranteed that resurrection. That one of these days, this old broken down body is going to be made new. Resurrection gives assurance of future judgment. This is kind of a down point, so to speak. Sounds pretty bad. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, the verses talk about a time to repent. And if that repentance does not happen, there will be judgment. And it's because of the resurrection, there is that judgment. The resurrection means that we also have a heavenly high priest. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and read that one. I like what it says. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. It says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, speaking of Christ, because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Jesus Christ is alive, he eternally fulfills that priesthood. He is always making intercession for God. Like the former priest, and like the priest who would one day die, pass away. So he holds his priesthood permanently because he is alive, because he continues forever. That's a comfort. session for me. Because I know there's times that I need it. That I fail miserably. And I need my high priest, my heavenly priest, to make that intercession for me. And he can eternally do so because he's not dead. He's not like the other priests who pass away. He is alive. And lastly, kind of a simple note, it's no other religious figure can claim to have prophesied their own death and resurrection and then actually have it happen. In a 40-day period after his resurrection, he was seen by Mary Magdalene. He was seen by Mary, the mother of Jesus. Multiple times he was seen by various of his disciples. He was seen by two men on the road to a place called Emmaus. At one point, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he was seen by over 500 people. Jesus was seen after the resurrection. He was alive. He wasn't still buried in a tomb. You think, well, why is all this important? Well, let's bring us to the next point. Why is it important? So let's read Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. It says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Why is it so important that so many people in the 40-day period after the resurrection, while so many people saw Jesus? Because very quickly, those conspiracy theories started happening. Conspiracy theories are nothing new. We still have them today. They had them way back then. But this big conspiracy proves some things. One thing that it proves is that Jesus really did die. It proves to me that his death was real. The guards returned to tell the religious leaders what happened, and they got paid to tell a lie. The word used in this section of Matthew that is stole is literally like stealing property. Jesus was not considered alive at that point. He was considered dead. The word that's used there is that of property. At that point, there was no life. Jesus, at that point, was just a body. He had just become property. That's important because you don't steal a person. You kidnap a person, right? If they're alive and breathing, you kidnap a person. You don't steal them. You steal property. And that's the reason why the word is used here. Because Jesus at this point was dead. He was just considered property. So it proves that Jesus really was dead. It also proves that Jesus was of a substantial influence. He's a substantial influence. So great of an influence, the religious leaders, they feared the ramifications of an empty tomb. They feared it. They feared, hey, listen, I'm going to be without a job. If that tomb is really empty, if Jesus really is alive, we're going to be especially the high priest, is going to be without a job, because if Jesus did come back to life, then he is the high priest. And we don't need a priest anymore, because the priest is alive. They're going to be without a job. This section of Scripture also proves the extent to which the religious elite would go to cover up their wrong. They not only paid the guards, but they were also willing to pay the government off. They were willing to pay the government to keep quiet. Why is that so important? Because the guards would have been killed for allowing the body to have been stolen in the first place. But on top of that, hey, if they had fallen asleep while on the job, they would have been killed for that too. Those guards were in great jeopardy of losing their own life. They might have had money in their back pocket, but they wanted to make sure that the government was taken care of too. So the guards knew exactly what would have happened to them if they went through with this lie. They wanted protection. But also, number four, it proves that Satan is always ready with an answer, even when he fails. Satan is always ready for an answer, even when he fails. I want you to think back in the book of Matthew. Jesus was tempted at the start of his ministry. This was kind of the coronation of his ministry. He goes out, he's fasting. And Jesus was at his weakest point. And Satan comes along and he starts tempting Jesus. Oh. Turn the stone to bread. You can do that. You're Jesus. Turn that stone to bread. Give yourself something to eat. Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, Jesus, if you were to fall off before you hit the ground, the angels will come and swoop you up. He said, go ahead and jump. You can do it. They'll pick you up. They'll make sure that you don't die. Satan's like, no. And Jesus was like, no, don't do this. You don't tempt. Third temptation was unique, because that third temptation said that Satan had authority. So Satan brings Jesus to probably the highest mountain around. He says, Jesus, look out. All over the world, all of the kingdoms, all of the empires. Satan says, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, you can have everything. Resurrection is important. We understand that the conspiracy is important that was generated. But there's one last aspect of all of this that's extremely important. The commission is important. And that's in verses 16 through 20. And we'll read Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is there for several reasons, but one reason why it's so important is it counters that lie that was generated by Satan and the religious leaders. So many people had seen Jesus. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, go and tell folks. Make disciples. Baptize them, teaching them. It counters the lie that was generated by Satan and the religious leaders. Remember Satan, as I was talking earlier, remember Satan, he told Jesus up there on that mountain, look around. If you can have all of this if you bow down and worship me. And so Satan says, hey, listen, I have some sort of authority. And Jesus, if you worship me, I will give you that authority. And Jesus comes back here in the Great Commission, and he says, no, I already have that authority. All authority has been given to Jesus. So in chapter 28, we see that Satan has a little bit of a lie there. He thinks he has authority, but he doesn't. And Jesus, he counteracts that, and he says, no, I have been given all. So we see that the Great Commission is there to counteract the lie that was being generated by those religious leaders and by Satan. But we also see that the Great Commission is there to communicate to us that heart of God, that passion of God. And we notice in these few verses the instance of the word all. Verse 18, he says, and Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission is important. Because it communicates the heart of God. All authority, all nations, we're to observe all that has been taught. And he is with us always, at all points, he is with us. The plan of God in verse 28 has been realized. Or in chapter 28 has been realized. The plan of God has been realized. Redemption is obtainable. We see that here in these last few verses, that God loves you. God loves you so much that he was willing to come as Jesus Christ, died on the cross, rose from the grave. We see in the Great Commission the heart of God He desires everyone to know of this gospel, of this good news. This kind of brings me into this last little point. The Great Commission is important because it's not a project of the religious elite, but the goal of every follower of Jesus Christ. If you claim Christ, you have an obligation to make disciples. The responsibility is not solely mine because I am the pastor. We all have this call to make disciples, telling of the good news, teaching of the things that Christ has commanded, and encouraging those believers in baptism. And in all of this, the Great Commission has encouragement. In the very last phrase, he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Christ assures us of his presence while answering the call of the Great Commission. He says, at all points, Christ is with us. comforting to know. That's great to know that when I step out into this world, that I'm not stepping out there alone. That Christ is with me in all points. To know and understand that regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, Christ is with us. That's an encouragement. This comes with the understanding that there is a definite end. It says that Christ is with us until the end of the age. This tells me that the gospel message has its time and that it will come to an end. And so this morning, the last remark compels me to ask the question, are you ready to receive Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior? And do you understand that you have come short of God's high mark of perfection and that the only way to be acceptable to God is to be made right through Christ? Perhaps this morning you have been encouraged to live out the gospel through your words and your actions, answering the call of this great commission. And see, I encourage you to pray, seeking wisdom and guidance and strength and comfort, knowing that Christ is with you. See that the Great Commission is important. Two things that we need to get from this is that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, now is the time. There will come a point when it will end, and you will not have that chance to answer the call. And for those of us who are believers, it's our responsibility to make disciples, to go and to tell. It's our responsibility to teach. The world's not going to find out on their own. It's going to take somebody who already knows. And that's us. And as I close out in prayer, I'm going to ask Patty and Larry to come on back up and close the service out. But as I pray, I want you to think, out in prayer. And Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that these things here in Matthew chapter 28 are important. We understand, Lord, that Christ came to save us. We understand that we need saving. There is such a high mark of perfection that we, as human beings, just cannot match. We cannot make that. We fall short. We're sinners. Help us, Lord, to understand that. Help us, Lord, to follow what your word has to say about telling others about the good news of Jesus Christ. That there is a way to meet that high mark of perfection. And that way is not through us, but that way is through Jesus Christ. Christ has done for us on the cross, and Lord, help us to tell that to others, to live that out in our lives through our words and through our actions. We thank you, we praise you, Lord, for what you're doing for us. We can't do these things without you. We thank you for the encouragement that you give us here in just the last verse of chapter 28, that you will us, Lord. That we can come and rest on you, and we can find the words to say, we can find the wisdom. And Lord, you're there with us to comfort us and strengthen us in these things. We're not in